Nice to see you all surviving this heavy-duty ministry. I'm encouraged. As I say, this is the first time I've really studied in depth throughout this section, and there are a lot of chapters in the Word of God that deal with the subject of the temple, and I think it's a valid one. Most of us, I think, how many of you have had exposure to a fairly serious series on the tabernacle? Yeah, okay, hands down. How many of you have had a serious study on the temple? There we are. It's true, isn't it? And yet, the tabernacle was a temporary structure, and the temple speaks of the permanent structure that's going to be there with us forever. The tabernacle was specifically and directly for the Jews only, whereas the temple broadened the appeal. And we're going to think about that this morning. When Mrs. Burson asked me to put down the topics I was going to cover this week, well, I'm neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I'm just one bite ahead of everybody else, so I really didn't know what I was going to take up towards the end. I was pretty sure what I had spoken on, but I wasn't so sure what I was going to speak on. And this morning, I put down as a topic, building the temple in North America. Well, that's what I want to talk about, because that's the business we're in, you know. God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in a mighty work. And the work that they're doing is really the only work that's going to survive. When the universe collapses, I mean, everything's going to go down like the World Trade Center, right? In 1 hour is thy judgment come, and everything that man has built is going to be gone. And only what God builds is going to survive, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain to build it. This is a condemned world, and there's no use spending time redecorating a condemned building. It's condemned. The world is condemned already, and God's going to burn it with fire, and there's going to be nothing left of all of man's efforts. As they say, the only evidence of man's work in the universe will be the wounds, the print of the nail in the Lord Jesus. That's all of man's work that will be seen. But God's work is going to go on forever. And what is God's work? What is God's business? Well, God the Spirit is seeking sinners. And God the Son is seeking laborers to work with Him in building the church. And God the Father is seeking worshipers. So if you want to get in on the business that God is doing, and the business, the only business that's going to last, you get involved with God in these three mighty works. Seeking sinners, and then once sinners are reached, the process of turning them into functioning members of the local church. Servants. And then the ultimate step, teaching them how to be worshipers. There are many sinners who have not yet discovered they need a Savior. There are many who have been saved who have not discovered the strategic role that God has for them in being workers together with Him. And there are many who are workers for God who have never learned to be worshipers. And that's the threefold work of God. And that's how we, if we're going to be involved with God in this work, that's what we need to do. Now, very briefly, and I have to keep it brief because I want to show you something here about the work in North America. Very briefly, I want to mention to you certain things that were different about the temple as opposed to the tabernacle. Some things were a little bit larger, but basically the same. There was the bronze sea, and it was a bit different. It was on the backs of oxen and so on, and it was much larger, but it was basically the same as the labor. And the table of incense was similar, and the Ark of the Covenant, of course. The cherubim were much larger. They were 15 feet high. And so, you know, there were things that were different. And, of course, instead of having a tabernacle made out of tent material, it was built out of stone covered in silver, as we've seen, and cedar lining. But there were certain things that were quite different. And one of the things that you noticed right away when you came into the temple, I have my pens way over here, is especially dear to my heart, J.B., in that order. Jachin and Boaz. Two massive pillars, beautifully decorated with wreath work and pomegranates, just gorgeous, these two massive pillars. And God named them. And he named them this for a reason. We'll find out what it is if we turn to 1 Kings chapter 7. And this man who was chosen to do the work, the first thing we have described to us of the work that he did is found in verse 15. He cast two pillars of brass or bronze, 18 cubits high apiece. So cut that in half and add it to the total, right? So 18 plus 9, 27 feet high, almost the height of a three-story building. Right? A line of 12 cubits compassed either above them. In other words, if you went around them, they were 12 cubits around. That is 18 feet around. And he made two, the King James says, chapiters, that's capitals, right? The headpiece of the pillar. And we read that they were 5 cubits, about 8 feet. And they had nets of checker work. In other words, they actually had this wreathing on them that looked like nets. I wouldn't want to link that to fishing nets in the New Testament, but there they were, the nets, wreathed around them. And then also on them we read in verse 18 that there were pomegranates. Now, we mentioned the other day, pomegranates are often used as a picture of fruitfulness in the Bible because they are completely full of potential. They're not full of full-grown fruit. They're full of potential. They are full of seed. And that's a picture of our lives. The high priest had around the hem of his garment a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, right? The bell speaking of testimony, the pomegranate speaking of fruitfulness. And we need both in our lives. There are some Christians who live fruitful lives, but they never tell people what it is that makes them different. And everybody just thinks they're nice, you know, religious people. We have to tell people the hope within us. We have to let them know what makes us different. We have to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us. And then the pomegranate, of course, the fruit of the Spirit manifested in our lives. These two must go together, the bell and the pomegranate, in perfect balance all the way around the garment of the high priest. So here are the pomegranates again, speaking of fruitfulness, portrayed on these two massive pillars. The Bible makes a promise, the Lord Jesus said, that those who were faithful in days hard times, he would make them pillars in the house of God. Now, collectively, the Apostle Paul told Timothy that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, like that beautiful capital holding up the truth is not something to be ashamed of. We shouldn't be embarrassed about the truth. There's nothing wrong with the truth. It's perfect. God thought of everything. It's the most wonderful message in the world. In a world full of bad news, we've got good news. And we need to tell people the good news. We shouldn't be apologetic about it. If you saw your neighbor's house burning, you wouldn't be apologetic about waking them up. Look, I am really sorry. I hope you weren't sleeping, but your house is burning down. I mean, you just bang on the door, you break the windows, you do whatever you have to do to help that person get out. We don't really believe people are really lost. If we believe they were really lost, only the thickness of their rib cage between their soul and a lost eternity, one heartbeat from hell, if we really believe that, we get a little more panicked than we are. We're pretty casual, aren't we, about sharing the gospel with others. And we have a list of excuses as long as our arm as to why we shouldn't do it. I'm not the type. Listen, if you're saved, you're the type. Everyone, not everyone's an evangelist, but everyone is to be a witness. And there's room for everybody on the team. Now, my brother Bill, he'd have a heart attack if you asked him to get up and preach. That's not him. That's not his ministry. He's a great servant. He does lots of things around the assembly. He's helping other people. He's raised his children without the help of a wife who died when she was 35. He's lived a godly life, but he is not a preacher. And he wasn't designed to be a preacher. But he's a witness. And you know, he worked in a print shop with a man who was a deaf mute, a Christian fellow. And so my brother learned to speak sign language. So so that they could communicate in the shop. Well, after his wife died and the Lord helped him through that time, this Christian came to Bill and said, listen, there are all kinds of hearing impaired people in our part of the country here in southern Ontario, and no one ever speaks to them. And could you come and tell your story, how God helped you through? It would be a tremendous encouragement to them. And so my brother's spoken to two large conferences of hearing impaired people, and he doesn't have to open his mouth. You know, you're afraid of your voice? God says, I can arrange it. If you're willing, God will custom design a ministry just for you. He'll do it. He loves to do that. He wants to use you. And he'll open doors for you. We were talking last evening, you know, at the Toronto conference this past year, I pled with the Christians to begin to ask the Lord for open doors. We get tired of running into concrete walls, don't we? Let's ask the Lord for an open door. The New Testament's full of open doors. A great door and effectual, a door of utterance was open to the Gentiles, a door of faith. The Lord says, I'm the one who opens doors and nobody shuts them. And you keep knocking and I'll open the door. There are all kinds of promises. That's what we need, our open doors. I was telling the folks that a brother in Rockford, Illinois, they went around and knocked on every door in the community and they had one couple who stood and talked to them out of the whole town. And he was so discouraged and he went home and he got down on the carpet, flat on the ground, and he cried out to God. He said, we are really discouraged. Open a door in this community for the gospel. He went into work. He's an engineer at Sunstrand, which makes airfoils for Boeing. He went into work the next morning, and there were two contracts, one for $60 million, one for $6.5 million from the U.S. government. And his boss said, we're not interested in this little one, $6.5 million bucks. I mean, you know, you're not even talking about real money yet. And he said, you're not interested? No. Well, what if I write up a proposal and take it to our sister company and see if they're interested? All right. So this brother, Craig LeGros, he went over to the sister company with his proposal, and he met with four engineers, and they looked at the contract, and they looked at him, and they said, we'll take it on one condition. What's that? We understand you do a Bible study over at Sunstrand. If you'll start a Bible study here, we'll take the contract. 14 engineers showed up at the first Bible study. That's an open door, isn't it? It's an open door. I told some of those stories at the Toronto conference, and I can't tell you all the stories. There were people came to me left and right. I mean, I said this Friday night. The next meeting was Saturday afternoon, and so a lot of people went to work Saturday morning. They came to me Saturday afternoon to tell me all these stories that had happened since Friday night. And one of the ladies, her name was Val, she has a florist shop in Toronto. And she said, I have a lady who works for me. Her name's Faye. Faye's a Jew. She's had a very hard life, abused as a child, pregnant at 14, fled the home. And she worked for me, and I tried a few times, but it just didn't get anywhere, you know? Well, yeah, it's like banging your head against the wall. If the Lord doesn't open the door, it's like, it's hard, isn't it? So she said, you know the problem with praying for an open door? She said, if you're leaning on the door and you don't expect it to open, when it does, you fall on your nose. And he said, that's what happened to me. I prayed for an open door, but I didn't really believe God would do it so quickly. I arrived the next morning to work, and Faye came in, and she said to me, funny thing happened last night. My husband was sitting watching the TV, clicking through the channels. That's not unusual. But he stopped on a religious program. He never watches religion. And he watched the whole program. And at the end of the program, he said to me, you know, you're not working for Val by accident. These people, they talk about being born again. That's what you need. You need to be born again. You need to go in tomorrow and ask Val, how do I get born again? He said, so here I am. What do I have to do? Is that an open door? Well, you'd have to be blind not to see that one, would you? God wants to do that with all of us. See, that's what we need. We need a rebirth of hope. Not even vision yet, but a rebirth of hope. But not believing that God can do it. We all know that. But that God wants to do it with each one of us. He knows the people in this town. You can say, oh man, there's so many churches in this town. Yeah, I know. You don't think there are a few thousand people around here that are still lost? That aren't reached? I told a story about Grand Rapids. Now, Grand Rapids is the New Jerusalem, you know? I mean, that's where Zonovan and Kriegel and Baker and Erdman's and Radio Bible Class and Calvin College, and on the list goes. I mean, churches on every street corner. And I'd come back from Japan, and I was going to Scotland the next week, and I figured there's no use rearranging my internal clock twice, so I just get up at 2 in the morning, which is wake-up time in Scotland, for the few days I was in Grand Rapids. And I was going to work, and I stopped in at the all-night IHOP to get some breakfast at 2 a.m. And the girl came and served me. Her name was Kelly. And she said, what are you doing up at this time of the night? And I explained about traveling, and she said, are you a missionary? I said, well, I mean, normally you'd think business, right? You wouldn't think missionary. Business. I said, yeah, I am a missionary. I said, what do you know about God? She said, nothing at all. She said, I grew up in a home. My parents were too busy. We never went to church, but she said, I feel I need God in my life. Really? Have you ever heard the story how Jesus loved you and died for you? Never heard it. I said, sit down. There was nobody else in the restaurant for 20 minutes. I poured the gospel into that girl's heart. I said, do you have a Bible? And she said, I don't. I said, I'll get you one. I said, I'll bring it in tomorrow. She said, well, I don't work tomorrow, but I'll be in Thursday. She told me after she didn't believe I'd bring her one. But Thursday morning I came in and I got her a Bible. Now, I'll tell you a little secret. I got her a Bible with a leather cover. It cost me a lot of money. But I met a lady one day. She looked like a duchess, a blue blood. And I said, what's your story? She told me that her father was a drunkard. Her mother had gone to bed to escape. And she'd grown up just cooking for herself, dressing herself. She said, I was a dirty little street urchin. And one day a lovely lady stopped me in the street and said, would you like to come to a place every week where you'll be loved? And I started attending her Sunday school class. And the first Sunday she said, you don't have a Bible, no? Well, she decided to make an event out of it. She said, I'll pick you up after school on Monday, and I'll take you down to get a Bible. And she said she took me to a restaurant and bought me a milkshake. I'd never been in a restaurant before. And she took me down, and she bought me a Bible with a leather cover. She said it was the turning point of my life. I thought, this woman must think there's a future for me. She thinks I'm going to stick around, or she wouldn't buy one with a leather cover. So I went and bought Kelly a Bible with a leather cover. And I put her name in the front, and I took it down. And when I got there, Kelly was busy, believe it or not. And another girl came to serve me. And as she walked up to the table, she said, Mr. Nicholson, I have a question. I said, how do you know my name? She said, well, Kelly took me out yesterday for lunch. She's my best friend. And she told me everything you told her. And she said, I have a question for you. How do you know when you should speak to someone about God? Well, I started going into this convoluted explanation, you know, about the will of God and the leading of the Spirit and all. And her eyes glazed over, and I could tell that I wasn't getting to the point, so I just got the point and shut up. And she said, well, I was wondering, because she said, you know, you were in here about a month ago, and you had your son, and I served you, and you never talked to me about God. Oh, that's the blow, isn't it? I said, do you want to talk about God? She said, I really do. Now, here were two girls, just out of high school, working at IHOP, in the heart of Grand Rapids, in New Jerusalem. They had never heard the gospel. Let me ask you a question. How often has somebody walked up to you and offered you a gospel tract? I've had it once. I've had one person witness to me. They were a Mormon. We're not overdoing it, folks. We are not overdoing it. There's lots to be done yet. There are lots of souls out there. The Lord knows every person in this town who wept themselves to sleep last night. And they put on a happy face when they come out. They touch up their makeup, you know, and they come out and they put on a brave front. There are lots of broken hearts just within a few miles of this place. And if we'd have a heart for them, it's like that used car salesman in Palatka. Their lives are in ruins. They have no hope. We've got the good news. So in the temple, the first thing you saw were these two massive pillars with nets and fruit. I'm not even going to tell you what they mean. If you can't figure it out, I'm not going to tell you. Nets and fruit. And they had nicknames. God had given them names. One was called Jachin and the other was called Boaz. And if you look in your margin, you'll see that the one name means he shall establish, and the other name means in him is strength. Boy, that's good news, isn't it? I mean, the whole point of the temple was to be a place where God's people were at home and where the testimony and glory of God would shine to all the nations. That's the point of the church, too, isn't it? A place in this world where we feel at home. That's what ecclesia means. Called out of the world, called together to Him, belonging to Him, where we feel at home in the presence of God, and where from that place the light and the truth of God shines out to the whole world. And the first thing we have to be reminded about is this. He's the one who establishes, and in Him is strength. Isn't that good to remember? He's the one whose will is worked out. He's the one who opens doors. He's the one who gives us divine appointments. And in Him is strength. He's the one who enables us. He opens the door. He gives the opportunity. And then He gives us the strength to go through the door and to do what He wants us to do. And they're right at the doorway, both sides of the doorway, to remind. As the people went in and as the people came out, the priests went in and went out, there was this twofold testimony. It's God who wills, and it's God who does. It's God who gives us the plan, and then God who gives us the power to do what He wants us to do. The Lord said to Moses, "You just show up, Moses. I'll be your mouth and your message." How's that? You just show up. Moses didn't feel like he could be a good witness in that situation, but God said, "Look, I'm just asking you to be there. Just be willing. And if you're willing, I can do it through you." The Lord is able to do it, and He wants to do it. Well, then, two other things that we notice when we look at the temple, the arrangement that was quite different. And one, it was this, that the light, the tables of showbread, and the menorah, there were 10 of them. And these were lavers. Now, normally the laver was here in the tabernacle. This is the great brazen sea that replaces the laver. But then there were 10 other lavers. And what's unusual about them was they were running water. Well, they were lavers on wheels. They had chariot wheels, little chariot wheels. In other words, this was on the move. This was to get things moving, right? So they were adaptable. They were adjustable. They could move them. And the great thing about the Word of God is you can adapt it to any circumstance, to any culture, to any situation. Listen, folks, you think, well, my neighbor's a Muslim. Can't talk to them. You know what? The Muslim will not be won by fancy arguments. They will be won by love and truth. Love them and tell them the truth. The Word of God is a living sword. It has its own power. They may not agree with it. You quote a verse to an atheist and they say, "Well, I don't believe it." Say, "Well, now the Bible speaks about people like you." But it's still the Word of God, and it gets in. And you know, like the story of Eglon and Ehud, when the sword got in, they couldn't get it out. When you give a person a word from God, it gets in and it'll be there forever. Your words die in the air, but a word from God, it's there, and it's there for good. It's incorruptible seed, isn't it? And so this is an amazing thing when we go out into the day. I say the word banana. You had no intention of thinking of banana right now. I got into your brain. I put it in your brain, didn't I? I put a banana in there. And so when we go out into the day, we have the power in our mouth to put the Word of God into somebody's brain, and it can never get away. You don't always have to say the Bible says. You can say, "Yeah, I was reading an old book. Listen to this sentence from this old book. It's the world's all-time bestseller. Listen to this." Well, they'll listen to it. And once they do, it's there. And they may argue with us, but when they get into Betty Boy at night and the Spirit of God begins to work on them, it's really hard to wrestle with the Spirit of God. You can't get your hands on them. So we have all the advantage. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we need to use it and not be apologetic about it. This is God's Word. Well, I've gone too long on this. But just to point out, the increased light, the increased testimony, 10 is the number of human responsibility, like 10 fingers and 10 toes and, you know, the whole concept of human responsibility. And so there's this increased responsibility, not just one menorah, but 10. And we see this when we come to the book of the Revelation again, that every assembly is to be a light shining in the darkness. And every believer is to be a light shining in the darkness. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, said the Lord, but I'm going away, and you're going to be light. In a different way, you're going to be lamps, and you're going to be reflecting my light, like the moon reflecting the light of the sun, to a dark world. That's your role. And so we see this. The Word of God, like water that washes, that purifies, the washing of water by the Word, it's movable. We can take it with us. That's the great thing about God's Word. And the light of testimony shining brightly in a dark world that others might see. And then, of course, this whole idea of the bread of God, which is the very word that's used. The Lord Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And so here we are with this threefold witness, the cleansing influence of the Word of God, the illuminating influence of the Word of God, and the satisfying influence of the Word of God, which all speak of Christ, of course. He is the living Word. But we've had it put into our hands. We are the priests of the Most High God. We have access not only into the holy place, but into the sanctuary, because now the veil is gone. And we, as royal priests, as holy priests, go in to offer up, we are built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And then as royal priests, we go forth to show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. The typology could not be more obvious, especially in the light of the writings of the Hebrews and Peter's explanation of our twofold priesthood. Well, I don't think we're going to be able to make this now, but I'm going to give it a try. Thank you, sir. I'm just going to sit down, if that's okay, at my little computer here. It's not functioning? Oh, okay. How long does it take for the bulb to juice up? Okay, just keep talking. Okay, did you hear the one about... No. we're up and at it? Okay. Maybe we could get a little more dark in here. Can we do that? Besides the lights, though, do you think the drapes help? Because it was kind of hard to see yesterday. Well, for some years, I've been deeply concerned about the lack of evangelistic effort and effective gospel work in North America. And I thank the Lord for people who go to other parts of the world, but quite frankly, North America is in desperate need for good, solid gospel work. And so over the last few years, the Lord has weaned me away from a lot of ministries in which I've been involved. And I've given up the year-end conferences. There are other good men that are doing that now, the Rise Up conferences. And I've got out of Council magazine, and I'm edging out of Uplook magazine, and I'm out of Gospel Folio Press, and a lot of other ministries, my conference ministries, ladies and gentlemen, this is it. I mean, I don't have any conferences planned for this year except this one. So I'm not speaking at any, there are lots of preachers going around preaching at conferences, but there are very few that are going out and doing pioneer gospel work. And I don't feel I'm an evangelist, but I feel there's such a desperate need to stir up evangelism here in North America that I'm giving myself wholeheartedly to this work for the next little while and not really taking conferences as I have done. Now, searching, okay. Yikes, did I mess it up? Searching. We lost the sound. Okay, I think we're on. Yes, look at this. Happen. It's harvest time everywhere else around the world. You know, people say to me, well, you know, this is the Laodicean age, Jay, don't you know? This is the day of small things. We shouldn't be expecting anything to happen here. Well, it's not the day of small things in China or Africa or India or Albania or lots of other places around the world. It's only here in the West that nothing much is happening. Now listen, the Word of God hasn't changed. The Spirit of God hasn't changed. The Gospel hasn't changed. The human heart hasn't changed. What's changed? The attitude of the church. That's what's changed. There's no reason to say it's the Laodicean age in our day. We don't have to be Laodicean churches. When you look at the last four churches in Revelation 3, all of those churches continue on to the end. They're all promised the hope of the coming of the Lord. You can be a Philadelphian church in the Laodicean age, no problem. There are lots of them around the world. And so we shouldn't use this I start off by saying this is the land of the Nacaremas and the Nadanaks. You know who they are? Well, actually, this is your mission field. That was just North America upside down. Nacaremas and Nadanaks are the Canadians and the Americans backwards. The North American population, including the Caribbean and Mexico, about 500 million, which is the population of the world in Jesus' day. Remarkable, isn't it? And without printing presses or anything else, they went into the whole world, and every creature under heaven heard the gospel in the first century. Well, here are some of the facts. One birth every 8 seconds. One death every 12 seconds. Net gain, every 13 seconds, another soul added to the number here in the United States. 298, almost 300 million people. Here are some of the other areas of concern. U.S. prison population, one out of every 250 people, I think, is in prison. A massive prison population, which, by the way, is one of the richest mission fields in America today. Number of international students, a great opportunity to work with international students. Look at these numbers. 8 million plus Muslim population. 34 million Spanish-speaking population. Texas now, English is the second language. There are more, the Anglos are now a minority in Texas. So we introduced the Good News Project. Some of you have heard about Good News on the Move, the bus that's traveling across the country, but that's only one little segment of our desire to see the gospel spread across North America. So here are some thoughts on regaining the gospel momentum, seeing North America as a mission field. The Lord Jesus said, are you saying that it's 4 months and then comes the harvest? I say to you, lift up your eyes and look in the fields. They're white already to harvest. My daughter Moira said to me one day, Dad, you think the Bible says that the harvest is skimpy? It says the harvest is plentiful. It's the workers that are skimpy. Momentum. Now here's the Great Commission. The four alls. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Unlimited authority. We don't need a second invitation to get on with the gospel. Some people say, well, you know, the government doesn't allow us to do that. So, well, the government didn't allow them to preach the gospel in the first century either. They just went ahead and did it. Because they said there's a higher authority. We ought to obey God rather than that. It wouldn't be a bad idea if some of our young men got thrown into prison. It would change our prayer meetings, wouldn't it? Yeah. Go and make disciples of all nations. That includes North America. Unequaled opportunity. This is the first time in the history of the world that we have had a universal call. Up until now, I mean, it was to the Jew. But now the Lord has commissioned us to go to every creature. I can walk up to anybody on the street and say, excuse me, did you know that God wants you in heaven? If you accept God's terms, you can come with me to heaven. I'd like to invite you there. Anybody, and it doesn't matter who they are. God will accept them if they accept his terms. And then unstinting attention. We can't be sloppy about this. We're not talking about mud wrestling and tractor pulls to get people saved. We're not talking about doing things that are inconsistent with the nature of God or the character of the gospel. We want to do things that are dignified according to the dignity of the gospel. But we have to think about all the ways that we can validly present the gospel, and we must have a whole gospel. We must have a complete gospel. This has been part of the problem. People have been using a quick and slick but will it stick form of the gospel. And then unbroken companionship. He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So when we think about this great need in the world today, and we think of the great need here in North America, this is one of the areas of greatest challenge to my mind. Let's think about some of the challenges. Number one, the large number to reach. It just seems overwhelming when you think of cities like New York and Chicago and Los Angeles. It seems overwhelming, but you know, people get saved one at a time. But the great thing is that when one person gets saved, they can reach a group of people. And it's geometric progression, isn't it? In the early days of the church, they were adding. The Lord added to the church. But by a few chapters later, it was multiplying. And that's what we need to see. The world is multiplying. We need to be multiplying, not just adding. Secondly, a growing diversity of cultures. There was a day when, if you went to talk to your neighbor, they were probably a Catholic, maybe an atheist, but not usually, a Catholic, a Baptist, a Presbyterian, whatever. Today, they may be a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or who knows what, right? A pagan. They say, well, I'm a pagan and proud of it. So we're seeing this growing diversity in our country. And is that a bad thing? No. God's bringing the mission field to us. You don't have to cross the world to reach Muslims. You couldn't reach them in Saudi Arabia very well, but you can reach them across the street. God has brought the mission field, and they're learning our language and moving right into our neighborhood. But then there's also an increasingly hostile attitude to the Christian message. Now, again, we think this is abnormal. That's normal. What we've had in America for 200 years is abnormal. Most of the history of the church, they have been living in the front lines, behind enemy lines, and they've been dying for their faith. We've had it easy. So don't think, oh my, something's gone wrong. No. This is how it ought to be. They that live godly shall suffer persecution. And so to get thrown in jail or to get stuff thrown at you, this is good. They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. We shouldn't think this is abnormal to be persecuted. We should expect it. And the fact that the church has been taken in such a laissez-faire attitude, like, well, they don't make any difference anyway. Don't get upset about the church. People get upset about the church when the church actually presents a message that makes a difference. And when we don't fit in anymore. And then, this is the greatest challenge to me, a distracted church preoccupied with empire building, politics, everything else under the sun. Not sticking to the gospel and preaching the gospel. When you get involved in politics, you cease to be an ambassador. An ambassador is someone who speaks for another country and doesn't get involved in local politics. God wants to save Democrats as much as he wants to save Republicans. I know that's shocking to some of you, but he does. And that's not his agenda. He's not interested in local politics. He's interested in their souls. And as soon as you take a position on George Bush's foreign policy, you lose half your audience. Don't do it. We're not here to give our opinion. We're here to present God's claims on their life. Well, what are the resources that have been given to us to meet this challenge? Well, the Holy Spirit. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's our advance influence. I mean, before we ever speak to a person, the Spirit of God's already prepared their heart. And after we leave, he goes on working. I mean, it's a great arrangement, isn't it? 24 hours on the job. And then the Word of God. It's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The power of prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching the tremendous power of prayer. And then gospel fellowship, working together for the gospel. There's been too much lone wolf type gospel work in North America. You don't see that in the New Testament. They worked as a team. They went out as a team. And we need to see more of that team spirit. You know, people thinking, well, if it doesn't help my assembly, I'm not interested. We should be thrilled every time we hear about a soul getting saved, wherever it is. And we should be eager to see Christians working together and assemblies working together. Because otherwise, they're a little struggling work. They die by the side of the road and nobody helps them. We need to be helping each other. Larger assemblies should be adopting smaller assemblies and saying, we'll pray for your prayer request. We'll come and help you fix your building or pay your expenses or whatever. That's what family does, right? And we ought to be helping each other that way. And then, surprisingly enough, guaranteed results. We're promised that. He that goeth forth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's a guaranteed thing, isn't it? Here we are. Okay, three walls to scale. Number one, the Christians are demoralized. Wherever I go, you know, it's like, oh, the assemblies are dying. And we tried that, you know, that didn't work. And then, of course, diminished numbers. We're so small, we can't even hardly afford to keep going here, let alone thinking about advancement. And then a lack of training and encouragement. The Lord's people don't hear any good news about the good things that are happening. Listen, there's thrilling things going on in America. Brother Steve Kember went into a town, Lethbridge, Alberta, no assembly there. He rented a table in a shopping mall. It cost him, hang on to your seats, $1,000 a month. They didn't want him there. So they said, $1,000 a month. He said, I'll take it. They said, well, you'll have to sign a contract for 16 months. He said, I'll take it. $16,000 for a table. But you know what? He saw 130 people saved through that. He says to me, how much does it cost to start a McDonald's franchise? $1.5 million? $2 million? Well, you want to start Assemblies for free, do you? Yeah, we got to put our money where our mouth is. Instead of spending it on ourselves and another outfit, let's put our money into gospel tracts. Let's put our money into pioneer evangelism. That's where it's going to do good in the long run. We can get by with so much less stuff than we have. And to pour our money into real resources. Secondly, God's people are desensitized. The overwhelming need. I mean, how many starving kids can you see? And then, after a while, it just doesn't get to you anymore. And so, because of the overwhelming need, we start to feel like, well, what can one person do? And we just sort of give up. And then, as I say, the changing demographics in a lot of assemblies, the people all around us are so different. They speak a different language, and we feel like, well, I just can't reach these people. Isn't it great to hear about David Crowdises? How old are they? Like they're, older than, how old are they? Yeah, they're 80-ish. Yeah. They've just learned a new language and going into a new mission field in Malawi. 80 years of age. Isn't that great? I think it's thrilling. And then, of course, because we have little contact with new believers. New believers are what get us excited. I know with me, I grew up with the truth. Yeah, I know all that. But when I began to share it to new believers and they got excited, they started to weep. They said, isn't that amazing? And I said, yeah, I guess it is. And so I caught some of their heat. I got excited because I saw them getting excited. That's when we get over our spiritual old age. We should never get old in the spirit. It should be renewed every day. And the renewing of our hearts comes as a result of sharing the truth. You don't get the truth by getting it. You get the truth by giving it. If the stuff you've learned this week, you keep to yourself, you lose it. It won't last. But you find some way to give it out. You write to a missionary and say, here's something I learned this week. Or you write to a college student and you share it with them. That's when you get it. That's when you get the thrill of it. That's God's principle. You don't get it by getting it. You get it by giving it. Count on it. And then disorganized. We've been looking to the elders to lead the charge instead of to evangelists. Elders, by their very nature, are inward-looking, protective. They've got their work cut out for them just looking after the Christians that are there. And so to look to them to lead evangelistic threats, once in a while it happens, but not usually. We should be looking to the evangelists. Ah, but where are the evangelists? Where are they? Well, they're holding Bible conferences. If an evangelist comes to my assembly, then I'll give him a check. Or if he goes to Pongo Pongo, I'll give him a check. But if he goes to Quebec or Montana, well, get a job. Buy your own groceries. We just don't even think of them. Let me ask you, who here can give me a list of 10 pioneer evangelists in North America? Wow. Like, who can give me a list of 5? Yeah. I mean, we're not praying for them. We don't even know who they are. They're out there. They are the forgotten men in North America. And so you know what happens? After a while, they gotta put their kids in college and they gotta pay their bills. So you know what they do? They go on the conference circuit. And so after a while, I mean, they're good men, great men. They come and they exhort us and they encourage us and they're full of passion. They're evangelists. They ought to be out there preaching the gospel, but instead they're going around to conferences. And when we started this gospel bus, we could hardly find one evangelist who could come because he was booked up for 3 years. So, we've got to rethink this. We've got to get the evangelists out there where they can do evangelism, and we've got to support them. I'll get back to that subject a little bit later. All right, pressing needs. What are some of the pressing needs among the Lord's people? We've got 2 minutes, yikes. The training and supporting of evangelists in North America. It's great to send money to the mission field overseas. Keep doing it. But we've got to invest in North America. If we ran our businesses the way we're doing the work of the assemblies in North America, we'd be out of business. We'd be bankrupt. You know, if a man takes all the money out of his business and puts it into his house and gardens and fountains and pools, he goes bankrupt. He's got to invest back into his business. Now, again, thank God for missionaries who go to other fields, but if we don't invest in the home fires, if we don't keep this going here in North America, there won't be any missionary work. The assemblies will die here. How little we put back into the work here. I'm not talking about architecturally designed extravagant chapel buildings. I'm talking about putting it into gospel work. Again, if a man puts all his money into a fancy store, he's got to put money into the product and into advertising. He's got to get his product out. That's what keeps him alive. And we've got to put money into the things that are making a difference in gospel work, right? That's what we've got to be doing. And then the improvement of communications regarding ongoing gospel work. Now, the gospel halls do a lot better job at this than the chapels do. You get the Gospel Hall magazine, Truth and Tidings, you open it up, there's a list of all the evangelists and their gospel work at present, where they are, what they're doing. We don't know what's going on. Did you know that Brian Gunning and George Telfer are having a gospel series in Charlottetown this week? Well, one couple ought to know it, because they're from Charlottetown. But who knows about that? We all ought to be praying for that. And for 100 other gospel efforts that are going on across the country. No wonder God's not blessing. We're not asking Him to. You have not, because you ask not. We need to be doing more of that. Am I being kind of rough on us here? Well, hey. The redeployment of people from flourishing areas to needy ones. We've got groups of Christians. We've got assemblies that are plugged with young couples with nothing to do. And I can think of lots of them. They just have token jobs. They come and lead the singing once a month. And I won't mention them by name, but I could mention 30 or 40 or 50 like that. And I think that assemblies like that ought to think about encouraging some of these young men, young couples, to go as little groups and go and see new works getting started. Because, you know, if you have 50 people in an assembly, you have 30 vitally involved, or the thing won't fly. If you have 150 people, you have 30 vitally involved. If you have 1,050, you have 30 vitally involved. There are only so many key jobs. You know, you can't have 50 elders. You have one Sunday school superintendent, you have, you know, and it's like the organs of the body. You don't get 100 of anything. You get 2 lungs, 1 heart, 2 kidneys, 1 liver, you know, that's it. And once that's done, my body is proof that there's an optimum size for a body, and once you pass that, all you get is blubber. I mean, it would be great if you got an extra set of kidneys or an extra heart or something, but you just get fat. That's all. And that's what happens to the local church. And so these young men are growing up in assemblies where they just have token jobs. They're not stretching. They're not growing. And so you know what they do? They put all their energy into their career. Their career takes off, and they do next to nothing for the Lord. We need to have them in key situations where they have to stretch, where they have to study, where they have to minister the word. Because most of us are not highly self-motivated. We're motivated because we're in a situation where we have to do it. And so Paul would take Aquila and Priscilla and say, come with me to Ephesus, and your home will be a beachhead for the gospel. That's what we need to do. You know what? My time's all up. I'm going to have to shut down. I'm only halfway there. I was going to tell you about the bus. I got pictures of the bus and pictures of the guys. Man, that would be good, isn't it? But we'll just have to shut down here. Well, I'll tell you what we'll do. I'll close in prayer, and everybody who wants to leave can leave. And then if you want to stay for an extra, I'll try and keep it to about 20 minutes. But I think you'll be excited to see this, all right? Okay, that's what we'll do. Our Father, we are so thankful that we live in a day, the first time in history, this church age, where we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. It never happened before that every Christian had the indwelling Spirit. We live in a day when we have the complete canon of Scripture. It never happened before until this age. When we have a universal gospel to preach. Where we have the full revelation of God in the incarnate Christ. Where we have the church and its fellowship and its functioning, its gifts. Never happened before. And where we have the hope of the soon return of Christ. What privileged people we are. Help us to take advantage of it. Help us not to think, well, you know, I'm past it now. I'm in the retirement age. There's no retirement until we get home to heaven. This is not our rest. There's still work to be done. We're so thankful for people who set good examples, even in the park here, of service for God right to the finish line. There's a day coming when we can retire. We rest from our labors. But help us to keep at it and to look for open doors and opportunities, we pray. And so we pray for every evangelist, for every witness, for every soul who's trying to make a difference for God, trying to be a little help to the Lord's people, trying to shine brightly in this dark world. Oh God, we pray. And we pray for this, the assembly here on the grounds, and for this community, and we pray for those who are exercised to see people saved and added to the assembly here, for the building up of this work and other works in Florida. And so we commit ourselves to thee for this end and pray that thou wilt encourage us, enlarge our vision, and give us a certain hope that if we sow in tears, we shall reap in joy. And we ask this in the Savior's lovely name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. What's that? Okay, leave it on. Okay. All right, everybody want to stand up, stretch, turn around, and sit down again? Oh, okay, too much trouble. That'd take more energy okay. Well, that's good. I know it. Servicing of isolated assemblies and witness training in healthy ones. There are a lot of new assemblies that have been started in the last 10 years. Places, well, you have your own Land O'Lakes here, the new assembly, where Brother Dave Dunlap is. But there's a new assembly in Las Vegas. There's a new assembly in Powell, Wyoming. There's a new assembly in Salt Lake City. New assembly in Tracy, California, near Modesto. New assembly in Chattanooga. These are all new in the last 10 years. They're small, and they could use some encouragement. And one of the things I thought about, if someone was exercised in arranging it, is to have a summer bus trip for retired believers. And maybe take the train out to Wyoming, go and see Yellowstone Park, and then visit the assembly. And then head south and stop along the way. You can see the Grand Canyon and so on. But on the Sundays and the Wednesdays, stop and visit these little assemblies and encourage them and get their prayer requests and pray for them. To them it would be like dying and going to heaven to see, a busload of Christians stop in and see them. So that's one of the things I'd like to see happen, where we can be an encouragement and a prayer support for these little isolated works. Some of them never get a visit from one year to the next because they're just too far out of the way, and we need to think about them and pray for these new little works getting started. There's a new work in Great Falls, Montana, that I hope to be visiting 2 weeks from now. All right, more pressing needs. The development of new, effective, biblical, evangelistic, and follow-up tools. A lot of the bait is kind of old, and the fish aren't nibbling anymore. And we need to produce new, current, relevant, biblical, accurate gospel materials. And not necessarily tracts. Tracts are good, but people kind of know what a tract looks like, and sometimes they stay away from it. So we want to give them a happy surprise. We want to use a CD or have a different shaped piece of paper or whatever. Something that, there are all sorts of ways to do this, to share the gospel. And we need to think about that. A rethinking of ways to reach the lost. We used to do tent meetings and open-air preaching and so on, and you can still do some of that in certain areas. But we've got to think of creative ways to get out the gospel and just inviting people to come to our gospel meeting. You see, we design gospel meetings the way we like them. We like to dress up. We like to sit up. We like to sing. We like to hear preaching. But the unbelievers don't necessarily like that. And so we have to think about that. It's not a matter, as they say, it's not a matter of lowering your standards, but finding ways to share the gospel. The Lord Jesus had picnics, right? And he didn't give out an opening hymn. There weren't two hymns and a prayer to him. All right? And when Paul preached at Mars Hill, he didn't give out hymns either. So, we said, well, this is how you've got to do it. Well, no, it's not how you've got to do it. And I'm not saying don't have gospel meetings in your building. If people come and people get saved, great. Some places it really works well. But we can't just say, well, we fulfilled our obligation by having a gospel meeting. If they want to come, they can hear it. Well, it's hard for them. Now, this Steve Kember, out in Lethbridge, he has gospel meetings in a building, but I tell you, he stands on the curb, even if it's 40 below zero, and welcomes the people into the building. He says the hardest distance is from the curb into the building. It's very intimidating to come into our building. So he stands at the curb and helps them in the door. He says when he had his table there in the shopping mall, he said if I had stood behind the table, no one would have come up to the table. It would have been a waste of money. Too intimidating. So he sits on a chair with a coffee, and when people stand up to the table, he comes up beside them. And he said, don't put free literature. Who wants literature? I gave that up when I left high school. Just put free. So we need to think about these things, and you see that with Paul. Paul didn't haphazardly preach the gospel. He was thinking. He went in, and he started off with the monotheists. He went after the Jews. because at least they believed in God, right? Don't treat the Roman Catholics in your town as enemies of the cross. Right. They already believe in God and Christ and sin and heaven and hell and the Bible, right? They're already on third base. Much easier to work with them than a Buddhist who doesn't even believe there is a God. So Paul said, that's what we do first. Now, if we are rejected by the Jews, then he would go sometimes to the schools of philosophy, the universities, because at least people are thinking about issues there. And then, if not there, then he'd go to the market. So they tried different ways of reaching people, and he preached a different way on Mars Hill than he did in Jerusalem. We always preach as if we're talking to Pharisees. Everybody's trying to get to heaven by good works. It's hard to find a Pharisee anymore. We've got to learn how to preach like in Corinth and Athens, too. So we've got to rethink how we're going to reach the lost. And sometimes it's a simple little thing. You know, there's a brother up in North Carolina, and he says, I gave him the idea. I don't remember it. It must have been in a moment of temporary insanity. But he just puts a little blip for free in the classifieds under education. Anybody want to study the Bible? He's in a little hick town in North Carolina. He's had, over the last several years, he's had 75 people at last count contacted him about studying the Bible. And it's free. Every Friday night after closing, he calls up, leaves a message on the answering machine, I want it there for another week. That's all he has to do, and he gets it for free. And he said, so a lot of the people have just taken events like home Bible study courses to do them, and some, he studied the Bible with them, but it's a simple little thing, right? There are two old ladies in, two ancient ladies in Belfast, and they go through the obit column. And now, of course, you can look up names and addresses. You can get the address on the website of every person, you know. And they will send a comfort card with some appropriate gospel literature to every family in Northern Ireland that loses a loved one. Great. Great idea. See, this is what Jesus said. I go after the people at their point of vulnerability. Don't try to go at them at their point of strength. I came to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, right? To set at liberty the bound, to preach the gospel to the poor. Look for where people are hurting and minister to them there, and you have an open door for the gospel. Redeployment of evangelists from existing assemblies to pioneer areas? Absolutely. We need to see these men thrust out into new areas. And then the investment of major financial resources for evangelism in North America. Now, hang on to your seats here, folks. When I talked about this in certain places, a little assembly with less than 25 people said, we want to have a major investment in this work, and they wrote me a check for $25,000. A brother, an older man, a retired man, we went out for lunch. He said, you know, I'm a successful businessman. I worked hard for my money, and I would never think of investing in a business that didn't even have a business plan. And there are a lot of half-baked ideas out there that are supposed to be the work of God. And he said, I won't invest in them. He said, I like this idea. I believe in this. And he wrote me a check for $50,000. That sounds like a lot of money, doesn't it? There are 300 million lost people in America. But a dollar a piece, how much is that? You figure it out. See, we talk about George Mueller. He handled over £1 million, $25 million in his day. Well, George Mueller is the tip of the iceberg. At the same time that George Mueller was building his orphanage, the assemblies were building orphanages, hospitals, schools, digging wells all over the world. They were building the infrastructure of mission stations. What do you think that cost? Hundreds of millions of dollars. Where did it come from? I'll tell you where it came from. The Christians were downsizing. They were selling off all their extra stuff. The assembly in Bristol, England, it took 3 days to auction off all their extra silverware, tapestries, paintings. People like George Mueller were one of hundreds of Christians who were upper-class Christians, who became lower-class Christians. You know, the first time that Robert Cleaver Chapman rode into the city of Barnstable, he rode in with a coach and four matching, you know, livery men with four matching horses. The next time he walked in. He was getting on the train once in London, and an old friend saw him and said, what are you doing getting on third class? He said, there's no fourth class. And these were upper class people. These were the cream. And they gave up that lifestyle and they poured their money into the work of God. You know, we've got tens of millions, hundreds of millions of dollars in our hands in assemblies in North America.
We do.
And, yeah, you say, well, see, what we've done is,
we could take a lot of this material wealth and turn it into spiritual wealth in a hurry, couldn't we? And that's what they did in the early church. And they said, we'll look after God's business and we'll let God look after our business. So, I leave that with you. But that's what it's going to take. We are not going to do this for free. It's going to take some big money. Christian field training. This was a burden that the Lord gave us to see what God could do if we had an evangelist school on wheels. And the idea was that instead of trying to do it in a classroom setting, which is kind of an artificial environment, to take a group of young men like Jesus or Paul, he took about a dozen men, and he went out and he taught them on the job as they traveled. That was the idea. And so we thought, well, how can we do this? And so we asked the Lord if we could get a vehicle that we could put them in, and we would take them from town to town, visit small, sometimes struggling assemblies, and in the mornings we would have a Bible teacher come who would teach them for 3 hours. It would be like a year Bible school course. And then in the afternoons and evenings they do gospel work in the community, and they work. So we'd bring a teacher and an evangelist in each week, and the teacher would teach them in the morning, the evangelist would take them out in the afternoon, and they'd do door-to-door work, campus preaching, street preaching, kids clubs, whatever they could manage. And so there were, I invited four other brethren to join me in this. We went to North Carolina, because quite frankly, that's where the ball was dropped. That was the last state where a team of men went to take a state for Christ. That was back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. Welcome Detweiler, Harold McKay, W.G. Smith, Lester Wilson, and so on. Most of them came down from Canada, some from Pennsylvania, and so on. They went down there, and God did a mighty work, and there were thousands of people saved, and scores of assemblies established. But it hasn't happened since then. So I thought, well, at least these people remember the pioneers. So we'll start there again. So that's what we did. And we prayed, and for about a year and a half. Well, we wanted to start this past September. In August, we had nothing. We had nothing. We had no young men. We had no money. We had no vehicles. We had nothing. So we said, well, what's the Lord telling us? And some said, maybe we should hold off another year. I said, we're already 20 years too late. We can't hold off another year. We need to redouble our prayer. We need to fast. And we need to just seek God's face until He, and say, Lord, it's time to work. And you know, within 2 weeks, God provided everything we needed. My brother called me up and said, I think I've got a bus. Now, we didn't have any young men at this point. So I think I got the bus you need. And we went out and looked at this 40-foot diesel pusher. Right? And we needed a big vehicle to haul all the literature. We have given out hundreds of thousands of pieces of literature over the last few months. And you just can't throw that in the back of a camper, you see. And so he showed me this vehicle, and I said, man, that looks like the ideal vehicle. How much do they want? He said, well, they're willing to come down to $80,000. I said, well, that's about 80,000 reasons not to buy it today. But we just prayed, and I said, Lord, if this is your bus and you want to buy it, we'll look after it for you. So I went back to the office, and, you know, a brother called me up, took me out for lunch, and he gave me a hint that he was exercised about this. But anyway, when I returned to the office, there was an anonymous gift for enough money to buy, pay for it outright. I went back that afternoon and paid cash for this big bus. And then we put this this vinyl bus wrap. You can't see it very well there. The one side has a picture of fruits and vegetables and the open Bible. It's Isaiah 53, and it says, enjoying God's blessings, now try His book. And then underneath, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the one who trusts in Him. On the other side, there's a shot of constellation Sagittarius. And over here at the back end, there's a shot of the earth from space with a shadow of the cross on it. And it says, creation shows God's power. Calvary shows His love. And then underneath, I think it's, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So anyway, God provided the bus. Well, within a matter of a few more days, we had 6 young men who were ready to go. And this was just a thrill to us to have this happen. Well, the bus was needed for transport, for hauling all the literature, gospel billboards on the road. These are not cheap, you know, but a brother donated the vinyl, about $4,500 for the vinyl. But this is like a gospel message for the next 5 years, traveling up and down the roads of the United States. And then a classroom. So there's everything in there, shower and bath and kitchen and so on. It's not exactly the way Paul traveled, but there you have it. Now these are the fellows that God called. We had six, and then within a short period of time, we had six more who contacted us. This is Keith Trevold from Wichita, and John Mark Beorley from Grand Rapids, Michigan, and Eric Smith from Schenectady, Albany, New York, who's the great-grandson of W.G. Smith, John Smith, one of the early pioneer evangelists in North America. Mitch Rowe, saved out of Catholicism, saved only 2 years. Leonard Salas from Colorado, saved about 2 years out of demonism, he's a Native American. He was involved in shamanism. Andrew Rockhold from Jefferson City, Missouri. Nick Kale from Minneapolis. And Mike Donahue, who's a cousin of John Mark Beorley, also from Grand Rapids, Michigan. And Phil Wahab from Oakville, Ontario, who has an MBA, by the way, and gave up a good job to come on the trip. This is Robert Klingen, who's fluent in Spanish, the son of missionary parents in Mexico. Well, then, you know, we had another brother called up, and he said, I'd like to buy you a Sprinter van. You can't drive that big bus around and door-to-door work, so I'd like to get a 10-passenger van that you can take for your local transport. This is just 25 miles to the gallon. It's a diesel vehicle. And so he sent us a check for $41,000 to buy this brand new. Well, anyway, on one side it says, Heaven, are you ready to go? And on the other side it says, Heaven, did you know you can know? And on the back it says, What's up? Heaven, of course. So we had this Sprinter van, and we had the big bus, but it only had room for six. And now all of a sudden, we've got 10 guys that want to go. And so the Lord laid on our hearts just to get a trailer, a travel trailer, if we could do that. And we also needed a team leader. And this brother, Jim Stevenson, went to his wife and said, Honey, I feel the Lord wants me to go with the team. She said, I'll have to pray about that. And she came back to him the next day and said, I'm willing to let you go. Four girls under four. This one's just adopted from China. This one's a newborn. She was willing to let him go. He said, no, I want to take you with me. She said, well, you know, in the military, wives give up their husbands for 10 months, you know. She was willing to let him go to do that. Well, anyway, Jim and his family, they got a motorhome. He gave up his job of 19 years, and they are the team leaders, and he is invaluable. But anyway, we needed a trailer. Well, I came back to Grand Rapids to go looking for this trailer, but in the meantime, FEMA had come in and cleaned every trailer out of the countryside. A brother in Grand Rapids was responsible to gather 10,000 trailers and ship them down to Louisiana. So when I went to these RV parks, it was just all concrete. There was nothing there. And the one we wanted was the one FEMA wanted. It's a bunkhouse. It's got bunks, you know, for the guys. So anyway, this Christian fellow I was working with, he gave me a list of places, and I was going around. I went down the whole list until finally I was an hour south of Grand Rapids. I went to this big dealership, and they said, we have nothing. Well, a lady said, wait a minute. We just bought a little lot up near Saginaw, Michigan. I'll call them. She called them. They said, we have one used one, and FEMA wouldn't take used. We have one used one, and we'll sell it to you. So they drove it through the night. I had to leave Monday morning. This is Friday. They drove it through the night, got it there Saturday morning, and I went to look at it. It was used all right. A man had bought it, hooked it up to his truck, driven it an hour and a half to a park, got into his pajamas, climbed into bed, looked at his wife and said, this isn't us. I like a hotel room. Got out of bed, put his clothes back on, drove it back, parked it in the RV park, came in the next day and said, I don't want it. So we got it $7,000 off the price, and it's essentially brand new. So anyway, the Lord provided these for us. But we asked for 12 men. We got 10 single men and Jim. That makes 11. Somewhere in America, there's a single young man who knows he ought to be on the team who didn't go. I'm not sure who he is, but he knows who he is. I'm hoping there are hundreds of young men who have a bad conscience when I say that. Here's the journey, approximately 7,000 miles, starting at the Mountaintop Youth Camp. We had 2 weeks of orientation where they learned everything from bus maintenance to how to get along with other guys in close quarters, to how to share your testimony. They memorized good gospel verses, all sorts of things. They had rope, these rope courses to try and build team spirit and so on. It was a great time. And then we had a week of gospel meetings in each of these places, Winston-Salem, Myrtle Beach, Anderson, South Carolina, Martinez, Georgia, Macon, Georgia, Land O'Lakes, Jupiter, and so on, all the way through. The fellows now are on Friday, that's tomorrow, right? They'll be traveling from Kansas City up to Sioux Falls, South Dakota. There are no assemblies in South Dakota. And so there's a family there in Sioux Falls, Larry and Natalie Sachs. We're going to be working with them. But pray with us about this especially. We're hoping to have, at the end of the year, 100 Christians who want to come and join with the team and work with them for 1 week. We did this in Little Rock, Arkansas. It was a tremendous time. Out of that came the Little Rock Assembly. And we would like to, we're praying that this may be the place. If a couple of other couples are willing to move to Sioux Falls, then we'll probably ask the Christians to join there. It's the last week of May, the first week of June, for an intensive week of gospel efforts with the hope of seeing the birth of a new assembly there. So you can be praying about that. Anyway, the journey continues all the way down until eventually we end up at Louisville, Kentucky, at the time of the Kentucky Derby. And we've ordered 25,000 of Bill McDonald's CDs, Nothing Happens by Chance. And we've got a nice shot of race horses on the cover. We hope to distribute them there in Louisville, Kentucky. Anybody want to come and join us? You're welcome to join us there as well. We've opened up a new website. Of course, the next generation is full of interest in the web. It's called goodnewsnow.info. It's strictly gospel. Straight and simple explanations for Bible words, audio and video is available and usable by other believers. You know, we use a language that unbelievers don't understand anymore. Just one quick story. An evangelist, John Grant, in Glasgow, they had kids clubs in the morning, and then they had afternoon tea for the people to come, and they give them the gospel. And a man came to pick up his daughter in the morning, and John invited him back to the adult session. And the man said, well, no, I don't believe in the Bible. And John said, this is ideal, because this session in the afternoon is specifically for people who don't believe the Bible. We don't want people who do believe. And the man thought, well, if that was the case, maybe he'd come. So he came to the gospel session. Well, John is speaking about original sin and Adam in the garden and where sin began. And this man got furious, and he started to shout at John and finally got up and stormed out of the meeting. So John's son, Stephen, ran after him. And in a few minutes, the man came back in, sat down. He was quite civil, listened to the rest of the message. So afterwards, John said to Stephen, how did you handle that? Stephen said, well, the man's name is Adam. And he said, that man invited me here to blame the whole thing on me. And he said, I don't even have a garden. That's the kind of people we're dealing with today. And so you use all these biblical terms. They're fine biblical terms. You say to somebody, are you in the shadow of the great rock, or are you washed in the blood? That means absolutely nothing to them. We've got a whole generation who have grown up without a Bible. And so we have to explain the gospel in terms that they understand. And so instead of using gospel, it's the word good news. Use good news. People understand that. And so we need to think carefully when we're communicating the gospel. And we have free materials available. If they want a Gospel of John, if they want a Gospel CD, if they want a Bible study course, they can go to this website. And that's listed on all our Gospel literature. Then in addition to that, we've begun a new ministry, my son and my brother and I, actually in my mother's basement. It's called Good News Granary. And the idea is to produce these new Gospel materials that will be fresh and effective looking and used either by individuals or for mass distribution. The kind of materials that people would be excited to hand out and available freely as God provides. This is a quote from Ed Harlow when he was 92. I came down to visit him here in Florida. And I said, Ed, I'm coming over to talk to you. What will we talk about? He said, tell me how to cover the world with gospel literature at 92 years of age. So we've taken that vision on, and that's what we want to do. And you're not going to do it with ones and twos and threes and fours. When you broadcast seed, you got to use lots of seed. And you know some of it's not going to germinate, but you use lots of it. Seed's expensive, you know. And you throw it out there. You throw it out on purpose with a plan. And that's what we have to do. Any farmer would think we're lunatics the way we hand out seed. One here, one there, one there. You're not going to get a crop that way. You got to get lots of it out there. And that's what we need to be doing. Quickly now, prayer pointers for boldness, for open doors, for spiritual protection, soul saved, and preserved. These young men have been having golden opportunities, things that people say can't be done. They've been going into public schools and preaching the gospel. One school gave them 90 minutes, and they all got up and gave their testimonies and preached the gospel in public schools. And not just once or twice, but almost everywhere they go. I just got an email this morning, Warren Henderson in Eau Claire, Wisconsin. We said to him, go and ask your Walmart if we can put up a literature table right at their door. They did it in Texas, Golden, Texas. They did it this last week in Missouri, and maybe they'll do it. We've got the same thing going on in the Sioux Falls, where the Walmart says, sure, you can do it. We set up a table right there. When they walk in, they get a gospel tract on the way in, and they get a bag coming out with a seed sower pack, you know, a John 3:16 and a gospel CD. Everybody coming in, coming out, they get one, and a copy of the Gospel of John. Ask, right? There are lots of open doors out there. Eric Smith, I wish I had the video clip. Eric Smith was, when we were in Reidsville, there was a group, a community gathering downtown, but it was rainy and nobody showed up. We were ready to hand out tracts, nobody showed up. But Eric had his little sketchboard there, and he was doing it, and the local TV station caught a blip of him. When they got back to the TV station, they began to plot, and they said, here's what we'll do. We'll ask this guy if he wants a spot to preach the gospel on the evening news Thursday night. And then we'll send a reporter down to irritate him and get him strident and angry. Ask him embarrassing questions like, did you lust after a woman this week in your heart? See? And we'll get him really angry. And then we'll cut to a call-in talk show on the TV where the people can call in and our question is, are these evangelicals too pushy? Can they go out on the street and go up in our faces and see? That was the plan. Well, Eric Smith, he's Mr. Smile. He's always smiling. So he's out there. They give him 10 minutes. It was supposed to be 5, but the guy couldn't get him angry and he kept trying and it was live TV so they couldn't cut it. And so here he is out there and the guy is so agitated and Eric's just smiling and just keeps on. Yeah, that's right. Exactly. The Bible says this. The Bible says that. Preaching the gospel, you see? So eventually they cut to this talk show. The first guy to call in is an old man. And he says, you think these Christians are too pushy? Is that the question? Yeah. Well now, if you were on the road, and a big truck was hurtling down on you, and you didn't know it, and somebody came up and shoved you out of the way, would you think they were too pushy? See, these people, they think that you're in danger of the wrath of God. And so, they're trying to push you out of the way. You ought to thank them for this. You know, 30 minutes, it was just another gospel meeting. These people calling up and saying, you know, that's exactly it. Christians ought to be willing to go out and suffer. It's in the history of the church, and we've gotten too easy. We've got to get out there. These guys are doing what we all ought to be doing. Anyway, it was just a tremendous time. Even when they cut to go to a commercial, they would take, you know, Eric was still out preaching on the street, and they go from the studio shot to the street shot, and this little black boy, about 13, he looks into the camera, and he says, that's the nicest thing I ever heard. It's just like God was the producer of the whole thing. You couldn't have done it better, you know. Anyway, open doors. We need to pray for open doors. Revival of effective corporate gospel work in North America. Will you pray for this? Pray that God will, we won't get into the retreat mode. We'll get into the expansion mode. We've got the truth. We've got what it takes. We've got the Spirit of God. And we need to pray to that end. Thrusting out of laborers into the overripe harvest field. We need thousands. We need a gospel team in every state and every province in North America. Not just one traipsing through the whole country. We need someone that's just working in, I mean, we could use hundreds of them, but at least one gospel team in every state, in every province. And then help from the master in learning how to be better fishers of men. Here's a quote from Adoniram Judson, the great missionary to Burma. We cannot hope to be mowers and gather the ripe golden ears unless we have first been sowers and watered the furrows with tears. Well, there we are. Thank you for the extra time. I hope it's been encouraging to you. And these young fellows, as they're traveling around, it's just exciting to see the change in them. Their growth in humility and their effectiveness in the gospel. We're seeing people saved regularly almost every place they stop. And so a couple of things. If you want to get updates, regular updates, you can still sign up. You can get an email that's sent to you every 3 or 4 days, and they'll give you the names of people they're praying for. You can sign up on our Gospel Folio, our Uplook website. Go to Uplook website, and if you don't have that, just give me your email address, and I'll make sure you get on the list. And you can get those prayer lists. If you're interested in supporting any of the work of God in these areas, Uplook has a good news fund, and you can send the funds to Uplook and get a tax receipt for it, for this gospel work. So anyway, thank you so much for your interest and your prayer support. Maybe we'll just close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for inviting us to share with Thee in this mighty work. Imagine the thrill of it, to actually see people come from the dead into eternal life, to be born from above right before our eyes. And so we pray for these young men. We pray for the pioneer evangelists. We pray for every witness, for everyone seeking to be a help in the gospel. Oh God, we pray the Lord of the harvest will thrust out laborers into his harvest field. We think of Quebec, represented by some of our friends here, and the great need there. We think of the growing Spanish population. We think of the Asians flooding to our shores, the Muslims, the Hindus. Oh God, we pray for specialized workers who will give themselves to reaching these great communities while there is still time. We believe the Lord Jesus deserves it. He, the corn of wheat that fell into the ground that he might not abide alone. We pray that there might be sheaves gathered in these last days for the glory of God, for the honor of Christ, and for the blessing of precious souls. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Thank you very much.